Well, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 12. The bulletin is 2 weeks ahead. We're actually looking at Mark chapter 12. We'll look at verses 13 through 44. It's a bit of a longer section, so instead of asking you to stand and honor the reading of God's Word, I just ask that you would honor the reading of God's Word as you stay seated and listen from Mark chapter 12. And just to catch you up on where we are, this is the part of the last week of Jesus' life before he went to the cross. That final week when he was back in Jerusalem, he had come into the temple, he had exercised this authority by cleansing the temple, which of course stirred up the religious rulers of the day who wanted to know where he had gotten this authority. That's what we looked at previously, and we're now following up that up. It leads us to where we are in this particular section. So again, we're going to look at verses 13 through 44 of Mark chapter 12. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, a man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which made a penny. And he calls his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is God's word. Back in college, getting involved in a campus ministry called Campus Crusade, it was in vogue, I guess, if you want to think of it that way. It was popular when you started to date someone. You would do it in a very inconspicuous way. For example, you would often go on dates with groups of people. So it was not all that clear whose date was whose. You might have five guys and five girls go out together, and it was a way of staying innocent. It was a way of developing a relationship and a friendship. But at some point, as you progressed in this manner, you had to figure out, where do we actually stand with each other? It was popular to reach some point where we had what we called the DTR, the Define the Relationship Talk, where we get to sit down with one another and say, okay, where is this going? Where are we? What does our relationship look like? And when you think about marriage, and often that's what you're talking about, this DTR is trying to figure out, is this relationship headed in a direction towards marriage? Do we have the kinds of things that we need to get married to one another? Do we have a relationship that is built on a commitment? Do we have a relationship that is built on a commitment that's so strong that we can actually trust one another to keep those commitments? Because those are the foundations of a solid marriage. For, you know, the measure of commitment that you have facilitates the measure of trust that the other one can have in you. And the more trust that you have in a relationship, the more freedom you have to be intimate and vulnerable and to find joy within that relationship. You know, at some point, when it comes to our involvement with the Lord, we have to have a kind of DTR. We have to have a define the relationship moment and ask God, what kind of relationship do we have with the Lord? What kind of levels of commitment do we have to the Lord? What kind of levels of commitment does He have to us? Because those levels of commitment produce for us the measure of trust that we are to have in Him. As we come to this section in the Gospel of Mark, it is a somewhat of a pause from what we were looking at in terms of the corruption that was going on in the temple to this time of teaching. It does follow suit in that we have these different groups approaching Jesus in order to test Him. He's already claimed a measure of authority by exercising the cleansing of the temple. Now, and when they come and ask Him where He got this authority, He answers them in such a clever way that they don't really quite know where to go from there. So they begin to test Him, hoping to somehow undermine the authority that He has displayed on His people. Because if you think about defining the kind of relationship that God has with people, ultimately is built on this idea that He is an ultimate authority. And as an ultimate authority, He has an ultimate degree of commitment to you and is drawing from you an ultimate measure of trust, which manifests itself in an ultimate measure of obedience. That's the idea of what's going on. So as I looked at these passages and we see these various groups, there's three different groups actually that come to Jesus in order to test Him. But in each of these, they come at a little bit different perspective. And they give us a great view often of the progress that we have in this our own relationship with the Lord. In the first one, we see this measure of hostility, and it's where we all start, hostility that we have toward the Lord. In the second encounter, we see a measure of ignorance, that we don't understand the Word of God or the power of God. In the third one, we see a measure, finally, of interest being shown, but still not quite all the way there. And then the next stage, we see a measure of recognition, a recognition of who Christ actually is. And all of these progress from hostility to ignorance to an interest to recognition lead us to a place where we understand or we're able to commit a full measure of obedience in terms of our relationship with the Lord. And that's really the progress we see unfolding in this Gospel of Mark as he puts these many things together. I know we could break this up and do, you know, five different sermons on it, but we're going to do it all today, this morning. I was timing this on my walk this morning. It took me 1 hour and 10 minutes to get through it, but I'm not going to do that to you. All these scared faces. What? We're not going to do that. We're going to make it quicker than that. So let's jump in. First of all, we start with a measure of hostility to the Lord, and we see that in the encounter between the Pharisees and Herodians as they come in order to test Jesus. And we see that beginning in verse 13. And alone is just interesting the way Mark brings that up. First, he says they were sent to him. They were commissioned by the religious rulers to go with some agenda to this Christ, to this person who claims to be Christ. And the group that is first in this first group, it says, are Pharisees and Herodians. Now, those are two different groups of people that ordinarily would never be together in a mix. Herodians were people who were supporters of Herod. King Herod was not a full Jew. He had his power and position because of the Roman authority had granted it to him. He was their puppet king. He had built the temple as a way to try to gain favor with the Jewish people, to be accepted by them. But all of his power and authority came from the Roman rulers. On the flip side, the Pharisees were a stricter sect that wanted to be hold up themselves as godly, wanted to be godly people. And this idea of asking him about taxes was a very controversial topic, as you might imagine, in the first century. The question being, they come to him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they're posing that question not because they're curious. They already have fixed in their minds what the right answer is. But they want to force Jesus to take a stand here. Because if he takes a stand in front of all the people, there, no matter which way he answers, he's going to find himself in hot water. He's going to find his authority put into question. The Pharisees, for example, believed, along with most of the people, that paying taxes to Caesar, paying taxes to this enemy-occupying nation, was a terrible thing to do. Not just a terrible thing, but it was an immoral thing to do. Now, not all the Pharisees felt that way, but a majority of them were in that camp. It is immoral, and any godly person would never in their right mind pay taxes willingly to Caesar. So, and I suspect that that's probably the answer they were expecting Jesus to have, to follow on the same lines. He's going to say, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar. It's immoral to pay taxes to Caesar. And the problem with that answer is if he does it with the Herodians present, what are they going to do? They're going to take that information back to the authorities and say, look, he's actually telling people not to pay taxes to Caesar, giving them a reason to arrest him and to do what they want to do, to get him out of their way. Now, if he says the other thing, if he happens to say it is okay to pay taxes to Caesar, there is the sense in which the people themselves, who are greatly against it, will revolt or reject him as an authority figure. So it is designed to undermine Jesus no matter which answer he gives. It is a trap. That's the idea. And I bring that up because Mark is showing us this hostility that they have towards Jesus, the hostility they have that Jesus would be a person who has the right to exercise authority over them. Because at the heart of the matter, this is not for us written here so we can look down on the Pharisees and Herodians and saying, we wouldn't think of it like this. We wouldn't approach Jesus with any hostility. But the reality is, yes, we would. Yes, we do all the time. We don't want authority over us. We're Americans after all. We rebelled against our king in order to secure a democracy, a place where we could enjoy freedom, to being our own sovereign, to be the master of our own fate. What's the word? The master of our fate, the captain of my own destiny. I mean, even if you think about the way that the politicians would argue, regardless of which side they're on, the argument is that the other side, if they're elected, they're going to take away your freedoms. As if they can't think of any greater threat than to threaten your personal freedoms. We are a people. all the way back to the Garden of Eden. This is the core essence of who we are. We are a people who want to throw off the authority that's over us. Adam and Eve in the garden, what were they doing when they took of the forbidden fruit? We want to have the knowledge of good and evil independent of God. We don't want to have to depend on Him as an authority. Isaiah describes the people, says, "We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us have gone our own way." That is the core essence of who we are. And if you're confronted with Jesus in the flesh, a person claiming to have the authority of God, the only reaction you can have is to realize that this is a clear and present danger to your personal sovereignty, your personal freedoms. So we have to come up with hostility. Now, I know a lot of people don't necessarily think of themselves as hostile to God. They just ignore God because they're not confronted face to face with Him. But if you're in that position of just ignoring God and suddenly you are come face to face with Him, and He's presenting you with this idea that He is your authority, you will express this hostility. Somehow this is something that God has to overcome within every person, which is, of course, what Paul talks about in Romans. While we were still enemies, hostile toward God, God demonstrated His own Son by giving His own love toward us and giving us His Son. So there is a measure in which God overcomes this very hostility. But we move from there because Jesus very deftly evades the trap by asking for them to present Him a denarius and asking Him whose image and inscription on us. And a denarius, in the day that Jesus would have been in the temple, would have had the image of Tiberius Caesar on it. And the words on the coin would have been, "This is the son of August Caesar." Now, August isn't a name. August was also a title that the Senate had bestowed upon his father, which means divine one, sovereign one. It was a term of divinity. He had been elevated to the stable of gods, as it were. So literally, the coin, the denarius, says on one side, "Here's the image of Caesar," saying this is the son of the divine. And on the other side, it says Pontifex Maximus, he is the chief priest. He was not only the chief leader or politician over the people, he was also considered to be the chief priest to the God who was the emperor. So you can understand why the Jews would be so disinclined to want to give anything to this nation that held their own leader up as God Himself. And yet at the same time, it says something about the coin too, doesn't it? For Jesus, who says, puts this image, who's stamped with Caesar's picture, says, whose picture and name is written on this coin? They say, Caesar's. And He says, "Well, render to Caesar what is Caesar, and render to God what is God's." And somehow, cleverly, he is affirming the idea that there are real authorities over us to whom we owe taxes, and at the same time saying, but they are not the ultimate authority. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, yes, the coin, but render to God what is God's. And that's where he's going. And what is God's? Where do we see the image of God stamped? That's the comparison. Every Jew would have heard him say, understood from the book of Genesis, that we ourselves are made in the image of God. But Jesus, while saying, yes, pay your taxes, in the same breath he's saying, and yet you yourselves are to render your very essence, your very selves to the Lord. So he's challenging this hostility. He's not easing it. He's not letting them off the hook. He's not saying, well, you can obey me sometimes and not others. You can maintain your own sovereignty, but I just want you to respect me to some measure and try to make your life look like this. That's not it. No. He's saying, render to God what is God's, which, by the way, is you. When we move from hostility to a place of ignorance, he meets next with the next group of Sadducees. The Sadducees are a unique sect within the first century, which stands apart from the Pharisees in the way they have some different beliefs. Some of those come out here. Whereas the text tells us that they don't believe in the resurrection, and that's what they're going to ask Jesus about. But they're also a group who didn't believe in angels or the angelic world. They also didn't believe that anything other than the first five books of the Bible were part of the Old Testament scriptures. So they held only to the Torah versus the Pharisees, who held to the writings and the prophets as well. Our Old Testament, they held also to be God's inspired word. The Pharisees also believed in the angels and the demons and the angelic and spiritual world, and they believed in a resurrection at the last day. But the Sadducees denied all these things. And so the Sadducees think they've got Jesus on the hook because they can present something with regard to their theology that doesn't make any sense, this idea of a resurrection. Jesus claims to believe in the resurrection. Well, here's a conundrum for you, Jesus. And he presents what we would call the law from Leviticus regarding widows and their care, that we would call the kinsman-redeemer law, if you want to think of it that way. For in the Old Testament era, especially in ancient times, you know, women, a widow who didn't have a husband also didn't have a means to care for herself. So one of the provisions of that was for a kinsman-redeemer to take her on as his wife. The kinsman-redeemer being the closest relative, in this case that the Sadducees are giving, would be her brother. So if she doesn't have any children, or the brother doesn't have any children, and the husband dies, her brother is to marry her with the idea that he would not only take care of her, but he'll bear a child, at least the first child would belong to his brother, so that he could perpetuate his brother's name. Now the scenario that Sadducees are painting is that this happened not once, but twice, all the way down to seven different brothers. All marry this woman, and then the woman dies. So the question is, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? She can't possibly belong to all seven wives. That's the conundrum they're placing Jesus in. If this kinsman-redeemer law is true, then how can the resurrection possibly also be true? You can't believe in both, is their understanding. But Jesus answers them, quite interesting. He says, is this not the reason you are wrong, in verse 24, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? He's saying you're coming at a place of ignorance. You're assuming this is wrong, not because it is wrong, but because you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. And he answers them by explaining, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven, in that angels don't marry. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. And the appeal that he's quoting to is not from the prophets or the writings. It's from the books of Moses. So he's appealing to their own books of what they themselves claim to be experts in, familiar in, to show them that you're wrong on the account that there are angels and demons. You're wrong on the account that there is a resurrection. And the reason that you're wrong is because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And how often do we in our own time either run into people or we ourselves have trouble with certain teachings of the Bible because they seem to run counter to other things that we hold to be true? Right? Our society has a lot of problems with some of the things that are taught regarding men and women, for example, in today's world, because they've so embraced this worldview that doesn't want to distinguish between men and women that the scriptures to them seem in error. And it's a justification to show how we don't have to follow it, which is doing exactly the same thing that the Sadducees were doing. We have a way of understanding things, and what you're saying doesn't match. Therefore, the thing that gets thrown out is what you're saying, or what the scripture's saying. What Jesus is saying is there is another option here, and it's to consider that your own beliefs are the thing that are in error. Why? Because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. It's the principal reason why we run into this trouble. We do not fully understand the scriptures. We do not fully understand the power of God. I mean, even across the church historically, we've not always agreed on different doctrines within the church. Why? Because we do not understand the scriptures. And we do not fully understand the power of God. So he challenges our ignorance. And why can he do that? Why is he able to do that? Because he is a person exercising authority. So we move on to the next one. We go from hostility to ignorance to a place which seems of genuine interest as one of the scribes comes to him. This next scene is interesting. There's a scribe that comes to him. It's not a group. It's just one man. And the scribe has apparently been there listening to all of these conversations happen and been quite impressed with the way Jesus has handled himself and avoided falling into any of these traps. And so he comes to him, seems to be in very much earnest, and says, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbors yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" Now we might wonder, how is this a trap for Jesus? Well, in the first century, they had parsed and analyzed the Old Testament law and boiled it down to 613 laws you were supposed to obey as a Jew. So by the scribe coming, who is a scholar, he's the expert in the law, he's bringing this multiple choice question to Jesus. Now, can you imagine having a test with a multiple choice test in college and there's not an A, B, C, and D, there's 613 options. That's a lot. That's a big multiple test, multiple choice question. Might take you all day just to get through the one question. But Jesus parses right through it, quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, what they call the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, translation of the Hebrew, and tells them, the command that's most important is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And this is what's interesting, I find, in verse 32, the scribe. And the scribe said to him, "You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And Jesus answers, notice as he answers wisely, and he says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." I think that is quite a commendation, especially given what he's encountered so far. You are not far from the kingdom of God. You have a solid understanding of things. The scribe utters only those things which are true. And yet, we find he's commended in the one hand, you are not far from the kingdom of God, but on the other hand, he's not in the kingdom of God. Think, what is the problem here if he's got it all right? If he's got it figured out? And I think what's interesting here is that he's still not recognizing the one thing that's important, which we're about to see, that Jesus is the authority. How does he respond to Jesus? How does he respond to Jesus in verse 32? "You are right, teacher." It's as though there's a subtle aspect to say, I'm still the scholar. I'm still the one who knows what's right and wrong, and I am measuring you, and I've measured that you've answered rightly. There's not an acknowledgement that Jesus is right because he is sovereign. He just happens to know the scriptures. And I think we often find ourselves here in that we obey Jesus when we think he's right about things. But we still hold on to our own sovereignty. Because there are other things that we don't obey Jesus on. And by the way, we don't call that obedience. We call that agreement. We're really obeying our own will. We just happen to agree with Jesus on this particular issue. And it looks like obedience, but it's really just agreement. How do I know that's a common problem in the church? Because there's not a single one of you in this room that obeys God completely and fully all the time. I mean, this is where I am. Often, way too often. We obey when we agree, and we ignore when we don't agree. We just pretend it's not there. Otherwise, the church would look very much different today. Well, no more questions are being asked. So Jesus moves us further. He begins to initiate the questions now, and he asks his own conundrum as we move on. In verse 35, he says, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" And that was the common understanding, that they understood that the Christ, or the Messiah, the promised one to come, the anointed one of God that would do all of these great things to restore Israel, was to be a son of David. They acknowledged that. That's throughout the scriptures. You know, 2 Samuel chapter 7, the great covenant that God makes with David, that it will be David's son who will sit on his throne, who will do all these wonderful things to restore Israel. So they acknowledged it. Yes, the Christ, the Messiah, he is the son of David. And this is his question, though, however, in verse 36. David himself, in the Holy Spirit, or moved by the Holy Spirit, or according to the Holy Spirit, declares, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Now that's the question. Now, to go back and look at this, this is a quotation from Psalm 110. And if you go back, if you turn in your Bible back to 110, I imagine most of you have translations that use different word for, they write the word Lord differently depending on the Hebrew word from which it's coming. So if you're reading from Psalm 110, the first time it says the Lord, that's in all capital letters. And the next time he says to my Lord, that's in lowercase letters. Now, anytime you would see, for most translations, they interpret the proper, the name that God gave for himself, Yahweh, with the capital letters L-O-R-D. And when you read the lowercase letters of Lord, it's coming from the Hebrew word Adonai, which means sovereign one. So here you have from David saying, the Lord, that is Yahweh, said to my Adonai, my sovereign one, sit at my right hand until I can make your enemies your footstool. And he's talking, of course, about this one who was the promised one to come, this Messiah, this Christ. So the question is, how can David call this one who is to be his son, his sovereign one? That's the question. That's the conundrum. Because a son is not greater than his father. A father would never call his son sovereign one. Much, you know, wouldn't call him Lord or Master, much less sovereign one. So how can David say that? And what is Jesus saying? There's only one way to solve this riddle. Yes, he is David's son, but he's not only David's son. He's also God's son. Which, of course, connects us all the way back to the very first question, who gave you the authority to do this? And he asked him a question about John the Baptist. I'll tell you the answer if you can answer me this. From where was John's baptism from? Was it from heaven or was it from men? Recalling the engagement that Jesus had with John the Baptist, in which the Spirit descends upon him like a dove and the voice from heaven comes and says, "This is my son, with whom I am well pleased, listen to him." The only way this conundrum to be solved is to acknowledge that the Messiah is not only a man who's to sit on David's throne, but is also God who can be called Adonai. And by the way, Adonai is a lofty title. It's most often used to refer to God himself. Yahweh, Adonai, those two things go together. Yahweh being his name and Adonai being his title. Here the title for God, David is using to his son. This is the recognition part. How do we define our relationship? Well, we go from hostility to ignorance to interest to finally a recognition that he is the sovereign. Which leads to our trust. Trust which manifests itself in obedience. And the rest of the teaching unfolds like this. In verse 36, and in his teaching he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he calls his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. First of all, how would you like to be putting your money in the offering box when Jesus is over there watching you? That would be a little intimidating. Of course, you could say he's doing that all the time, but that's quite an intimidating thing. There's Jesus watching all these guys put that in, and this widow comes, and it says she has 2 small copper coins, which make a penny, which, of course, is a translation. Some of the smallest coins there were in the old, in the first century. They didn't make up very much. I think they counted for less than an eighth of a denarius, which would have been a day's labor. What Jesus is pointing out, of course, is not the greatness of the amount she's putting in, for everyone else had put in so much more than her. The point was that she gave everything she had. She had nothing left. She was a woman of poverty. These 2 things was all she had to live on. Now I want you to imagine, what would move a woman to do that? I mean, these others, they gave out of their abundance, which means it didn't really cost them much. It wasn't really a sacrifice. It was more an act of obedience, perhaps to be observed by people, maybe even God. I do think we tend to approach God as though we have a transactional relationship. If I do this for you, God, then you'll do this for me. As these scribes came, if I give this money to you, God, then you will reward me in some manner. And by the way, that's a way of approaching God so that you don't have to actually have a personal relationship with them. It's just trying to manage the relationship. It's really a business relationship. But the woman, it says, she puts this in and it's all she had to live on. Now, what does that say about the woman? What would free her up to give everything that she had to that offering box? If it's everything she had to live on, in other words, she doesn't know where her next meal is coming from. She doesn't know how she's going to pay her rent if she has to pay rent. Or buy clothes. So, what enables her to do this? I mean, it's not a trick question. She has complete trust that God will take care of her. It's a relationship that comes with it, that manifests itself by trust for God to take care of you. How does she know God can take care of her? Because He is the sovereign one. Because He has all authority. You know, there was only one who had complete trust in God, and that was Jesus Christ. There was only one who loved the Lord, his God, with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his soul, and with all his strength, and that was Jesus Christ. And that trust in his Father manifested itself all the way to the cross. Willing to obey God to the point of death, even death on a cross, as he says, as Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. So what kind of relationship did he have with the Father? What did that obedience lead to? If he gave all he had to the offering box, which he gave himself, where did it lead? Did God provide for Jesus? Well, that Philippians 2 passage says, because he was willing to obey God, even to the point of death on a cross, God exalted his name above every other name, so that every knee on heaven and earth should bow before him. The writer of Hebrews says, he endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. Christ trusted completely, and it led him to the cross. But that wasn't the end. God vindicated him by raising him from the dead, elevating him to the place where he sits him at his right hand, that he might know the joy of intimacy with his Father. That happens, by the way, to the measure of trust that you have in God. To the measure of your trust in the Lord is the measure of your joy from your faith, is the measure of the intimacy that you will experience with your Father in heaven. Jesus tells us throughout this text that he is the sovereign one. He is the one with authority. Therefore, we can trust him. Trust him with our very lives. To go where he tells us to go, to do what he tells us to do, to sacrifice what he says to sacrifice, to take up what he says to take up, to be what he requires us to be. That's what it means to trust him. To trust that he will take care of our needs later today and tomorrow and next year. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for Jesus and his willingness to obey you with complete trust all the way to the cross. As his death took our place of what we deserve, and the high name that he was exalted with means we too are exalted with him. Father, this is a lesson for us to trust as we ask ourselves, where are we with our faith? What does it look like? Is it hostile? Is it ignorant? Is it interested but holding on to our own sovereignty? Or do we recognize Jesus as our ultimate authority and willing to give our very selves to his calling? Father, we ask that you would help us in this each day to live a life of faith in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.